Spirit is a gentleman standing at my hidden doors within, where you wait for me to let you in so you can set me free. Spirit is a wrecking ball, tearing through my rebel walls, and one by one I watch them fall, till you are all I see. You're the life in me, oh, you're the air I breathe, oh, you're the change in me, you're the change in me, your spirit is a whispering, when all the lies are with me to the very end. I'll never be alone again. You're the change in me.
Joining together and reading Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Join me, please. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yes, it was back on September 8th when we began this sermon series, suggesting that you and I ought to take seriously the prospect of the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We ought to take it so seriously, in fact, that we might come to be called Sermon on the Mount Christians. We took a break from Thanksgiving through Christmas and then to the first Sunday of the new year to focus ourselves on giving thanks, then into the season of Advent, the beautiful stories of Christmas and the coming of Jesus, and now it's time for us to take up the Sermon on the Mount again as we connect with this pinnacle of the collection of Jesus' teaching. To reintroduce this idea, I want to begin with a story that I told back in September. I told you that I had been haunted by a conversation that I had heard from a fellow pastor. He was attending a party held by one of his neighbors when he found himself sitting with a small group of people that he really didn't know. A woman across the table asked what it was he did for a living. He told her that he was a pastor, which quickly prompted the question on her part, "But are you a real church?" It took him a moment to recover from the question, but he replied, "Well, all Christian churches are real churches." She persisted and asked, "But do you teach the whole gospel? You know, not all churches do. Not all preachers will preach the full gospel. Do you?" Well, his blood pressure began to rise, as mine would have arisen, and he asked her, "I understand you work in a medical facility, is that right?" "Yes," she answered. "Does your doctor practice real medicine?" Now she was the one surprised and replied, "Well, yes, of course he does." "No, not the kind of medicine that is just about pills and tests and payments. Does he practice real medicine?" Well, the conversation deteriorated until finally the pastor decided he had to go back to the buffet line to fill up his plate rather than carry on this conversation that wasn't going anywhere further. But I think the conversation does leave us with a respectable question. Are we a real church, and do we teach the whole gospel? This is something worth giving time to. I mean, some people are seeking that old-time religion and recovering the church as they think it ought to be. Others are looking for a church like this woman where it looks like what she thinks it ought to be. Still others are looking for a special kind of preferred worship experience, looking for more excitement rather than more gospel. More troubling than this conversation was a study reported in 2007 by the highly respected polling organization, the Barna Group. They were asking members of the millennial generation regarding their religious engagement. Common perceptions shared were that Christianity has changed from what it used to be. And even more telling, Christianity in today's society no longer looks like Jesus. Now, it's easy to get defensive about such statements, and we begin to think, who are these non-believing, biblically illiterate people who are busy crushing the church? And what do they know about the church in the first place? But the research goes on to tell us that many of these critics of the church were once church members. Some would say that they don't believe in God any longer at all. Some would say simply what has already been said, that the church doesn't represent Jesus well. And this kind of judgment is painful. It's painful for anyone who loves the church. It's painful for me. And I can't help but wonder, is it true? Is it true? In 2007, you sent me to San Diego for a continuing education event sponsored by Zondervan Publishing House. I was able to sit at the feet of some very amazing teachers, some of the great lights of our day, authors, and so on. Eugene Peterson was one of the great lights of our time. He's now deceased, but he was there, and I was able to sit at his teaching. He was a fascinating man, but the one whom I want to reference today was a younger fellow by the name of Dan Kimball. Dan wrote a book with the title, They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And the subtitle was Insights from Emerging Generations. And he notes that the church has been laboring with people's perceptions for a long time. He even quoted Mahatma Gandhi, who said long ago, "I love your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Now, that's a general statement, but it has too many echoes among our current generations. Bono, whose voice has become international through the band U2, one of my personally favorite bands, is a Christian. And Bono observes, "Christians are hard to tolerate. I don't know how Jesus does it." And Madonna, whose voice I never listened to, did speak truth to her generation, or for her generation, saying, "There's nothing wrong with Jesus, but I am suspicious of organized religion." So in answering my own question, is this true? Clearly, for many people, it is true. This is what you and I are up against. This is the battle we're fighting. And frankly, in many ways, we have brought it on ourselves. We live in divided times. People judge you as a matter of affiliation. I have always felt myself to be an evangelical. I consider myself a free-thinking evangelical and a strongly moderate evangelical, but today, if you are an evangelical, there is a picture that immediately flashes up about you. You are homophobic, you are anti-abortion, but not really pro-life. You're someone who favors capital punishment, you belong to the NRA, you're anti-immigrant, you hate the federal government, you are a closet racist, you hate socialism, but you can't really define it. You oppose health care. You vote a straight Republican ticket, you hate the Environmental Protection Agency, and you collect Social Security even though you don't like socialism. They hate Democrats and believe Barack Obama was related to the devil, and I am not any of these things, men and women. But that is how divided we are. And the division is complete because when some people think of themselves as liberal Christians, they simply reverse the observations above and point the fingers in the other direction. But we are still left with the question, what is the true faith? Because these aren't it, no matter where you say, it isn't it altogether. Which of these expressions of Christianity do you think makes Jesus happy? And of course, if you are a free thinker, you've come to realize that neither side possesses the whole truth. But you and I are stuck. We're stuck. Again, let me repeat the comment that the Barna Group heard repeatedly. Christianity in today's society no longer looks like Jesus. And that is where we begin this morning. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "By their fruit you will know them." So what is the fruit that you and I are bearing? The late Tim Russert, formerly the host of NBC's Meet the Press, once described someone he knew well and whose character he admired as a Sermon on the Mount Catholic. Now, that simply speaks to the practice of faith of this friend of his, but is worth a very careful thought. At face value, his point was that this person's life reflected the values, character, and truths that Jesus taught in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And as I tried to think more deeply about such a person, it occurred to me to ponder, what would it be like to be a Sermon on the Mount Christian? Am I a Sermon on the Mount Christian? And even more, for us together, what would it be like to be a part of a church and community filled with Sermon on the Mount Christians? Is this perhaps an answer to the problem that we have with those persons who say of our faith, Christianity today no longer looks like Jesus? And so over 4 months ago, we began to study the Sermon on the Mount, and now after our break, we take it up again, focusing upon the next passage in verses 21 through 26 of chapter 5. Here we begin a series of six compact teachings that follow a formula. The formula goes like this: you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus is speaking. And today it sounds like this: you have heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say unto you, if you are angry, you will be liable to judgment. If you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. Here Jesus addresses murder, anger, and strife. Jesus goes beyond the sixth commandment, you know, thou shalt not kill, to the motives behind killing, even to the point that an angry outburst against a brother or sister is condemned as something that imperils your salvation and mine. He is saying that our anger can be deadly, and we cannot avoid the power of his equating the thought with the action. For truly, the thought is what leads to the action. One leads to the other. On January 11, 2008, Jared Lee Lochner, in a parking lot in Tucson, Arizona, went up to and then through a crowd toward Congresswoman Gabby Giffords. On the way, he killed 6 people and wounded 13, including Mrs. Giffords, who was shot in the head while simply meeting with her constituents. What you see here is a before and after picture. A few days later, her brother-in-law, who was an astronaut, happened to be in the International Space Station, and he spoke over the radio to a hushed mission control in Houston. He said, "As I look out the window, I see a very beautiful planet that seems very inviting and peaceful. Unfortunately, it is not. These days," he said, "we are constantly reminded of the unspeakable acts of violence and damage we can inflict upon one another, not just with our actions, but also with our irresponsible words. We are better than this," he said. "We are better than this. We must do better." Exactly yesterday, exactly 12 years passed since that incident, and we must say that he might as well be looking out that window again, and he might as well repeat his speech. For since January 11, 2008, across our nation and world, thousands and thousands of innocent children and women and men have died as victims of assassins' bullets and bombs, including mass murder incidents. Jesus was no fool, and so he presses this whole matter of murder. He's determined to teach us that evil is not limited only to the action. The evil is present also in the thought and in the intent that then leads to the action. A few years after his death, Jesus' half-brother James wrote these words. "No one can tame the tongue," he said. "A restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters," he said, "this ought not be so." Both Jesus and James are very clear when they speak that sin begins with the idea and the thought, and it is nurtured until it breaks out, sometimes in a terrible action. And they both push our thoughts back to the beginning. They push them back to the beginning. Where did this thinking originate from? The courts of our land are only concerned with the consequence of the acts of sin. But be sure of this: God's court seems to be concerned with the evil intent that is in our hearts. I'll spend a bit more time on this matter next week when we think together about the second teaching of Jesus' formula. It goes like this: "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you." Come back next week to see it finished off, but I want to close with this thought today. In the wake of the Tucson shooting of Mrs. Giffords, even Roger Ailes, who was the chairman of Fox News, rightly now dragged through the mud over the last several years, and whose Fox network would have stood firmly against Gabrielle Giffords, even Roger Ailes said to his stable of reporters and opinion sellers, "I told all of our guys, shut up, tone it down, and make your argument intellectually. The Bible says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause." Isaiah chapter 1. The late German theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed in a concentration camp because he participated in an assassination plot to kill Adolf Hitler. Bonhoeffer maintained that we should bind the wounds that the wheel has crushed, but we also must stop the wheel. We must stop the wheel. If you can in any way be a wheel stopper, he said, then be a wheel stopper. Men and women and young people, let's be wheel stoppers. Let's stop it with our thoughts so that they never turn into actions. We'll start there next week. Amen and amen. Let us pray.
Alive. I want to hear voices of angels above singing as one. Hallelujah. Holy, holy God Almighty, the great I am. Who is worthy? None beside. God Almighty, the great I am. I want to be near, near to your heart, loving the world, hating the dark. I want to see dry bones living again, singing as one. Shake before you, the demons run and flee at the mention of your name, King of Men.